to Luke chapter 18, as we're continuing in this series through the Gospel of Luke. This morning, we're actually skipping a passage. We'll come back to that passage, I assure you, doing so for a specific reason. But this morning, our verses will be verses 18 through 27 of Luke chapter 18. This is God's holy and inspired word written for you. Please give it your full attention. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's bow our heads in prayer, asking the Lord's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that because of your love and desire of us, your children, that you have revealed to us your gospel. And that by it you tell us how we can be saved. You tell us how we can live as those who are saved. We pray, Lord, that we will treasure this word in our hearts, that it will be to us as honey from the honeycomb and more precious to us than jewels or gold or silver, because it tells us of you. We know that you are our rest. You are our refreshment. You are our treasure. And in these words, we find you. Thank you for this word. May it be planted in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. It is interesting how so many of us, how so many people think that the law is opposed to the gospel. This notion could not be further from the truth. It is how one uses the law that makes the difference. To the point, it is a legalistic use of the law that is opposed to the gospel. But without the law, there really is no gospel. Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks to these very issues in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, saying, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And Paul is teaching here that there is no such thing as a law-gospel contrast. He said that we shall not claim that the law is sinful or bad, but that it has a positive use for the gospel. For the law teaches us what sin is and that we are all indeed sinners. Without this knowledge, we will never recognize our need for a Savior. And so the law is not contrasted to the gospel, but rather it complements the gospel. It is necessary for the gospel. If we do not know that we are sinners, we will never look to be saved from them. And so the law then is very necessary for evangelism. I know, for example, I don't know if she would prefer me to use her or not, but I know in conversations with Julie Hayes, she has told me many times that she shares the gospel by starting with the law, as she shares with the women at the CareNet Pregnancy Center. Now, I repeatedly use the law of God in my presentations of the gospel, especially while I was on those medical mission trips in Mexico. But always when I evangelize, use the law. And start with the law. I think Jesus shows us in this passage that the law should be used when evangelizing. Sadly, the rich ruler that Jesus evangelized in this passage thought that he had already kept God's law. I met a man on one of those Mexico mission trips who claimed that he had never broken God's law. And it reminded me of the rich ruler in this passage. Jesus tells us a lot about how the law is used in this passage. And so I want to work through this passage answering three things this morning about the law's function with respect to the gospel. First question is, what is the law? The second question, what is the purpose of the law? And last, what can the law not do? What is the law? What is the purpose of the law? And what can the law not do? This text begins immediately with a question from a ruler. In verse 23, we learn that this ruler is extremely rich, hence the typical title for this passage in your Bibles, the rich ruler, or maybe sometimes even the rich young ruler. This man was actually concerned with an extremely important question. In fact, it is the most important question that can be asked. Now, there are certainly better ways to ask this question. I'll address that momentarily. But it is an extremely important question. The man asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, before we can address the question, we must first give attention to the ruler's address to Jesus. He calls him good teacher. The ruler recognizes him as a teacher. And so he understands Jesus to be a man of authority, one who is able to instruct concerning the scriptures like a rabbi. But more importantly is his description of Jesus as good. This takes Jesus' notice, and he responds to the ruler saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus is indicating here that this word, in an absolute sense, should be reserved only for God. God is the only one who is absolute good. Now, asking the ruler this question is a way for Jesus to see if this man is simply flattering him or brown-nosing him, so to speak, or if the ruler really understands him to be on the same level and therefore equal with God. Jesus is not saying that he shouldn't be called good, but precisely the opposite. Being the eternal Son of God, he was indicating that it was indeed fitting for him to be called good. The question was, did the ruler recognize this, or was he simply using empty flattery? What is more interesting about this response is that Jesus' statement is very similar to a rabbinic expression that was common in those days, which stated, "There is nothing else good but the law." Now, the connection between these two expressions is really quite intriguing. God is good, and the law is good. The latter, we assert, because the law is merely an extension of the very character of God. That's what the law is. The law tells us what God is like. If God is good, then of course the law is good. And so what is the law? Well, the law tells us who God is and therefore how we can please Him. That is one of the functions of the law, how we can please God. It tells us how we can be good in a relative sense. Of course, for as we just saw, God alone is good in an absolute sense. But what I find astonishing is that the rabbis of Jesus' day spoke of only the law as being good. I wonder if this was not a result of their legalism, looking to the law to save them rather than speaking of the lawmaker alone as good. They would speak of the law alone as good. Well, I think Jesus is making two very bold statements in his response to the ruler. First, that he is himself to be identified as God. We'll see more about that later. But secondly, that as God, he should be elevated above the law, for the law merely extends from the good nature or the good character of God. Now, this is important to note, moving into how Jesus responds to the ruler's actual question. Because Jesus answers, his answer involves the keeping of the law. Specifically, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Jesus here lists several commands from the second table of the law. That is, the part of the law that speaks to what God's or what man's duty is to his neighbor. And it is interesting that he doesn't specifically mention any of the laws on the first table of the law, those laws that speak of man's duty towards God. However, it really wasn't necessary for him to mention anything from the first table of the law directly, since as 1 John 4, verse 20 tells us, that a failure to love our brother is a failure to love God. And so failing to keep the law with regard to our neighbor is a failure to keep the law with regard to God. More specifically, to break any of the law, any one of the law's commands, is to break the whole of the law. In fact, the book of James tells us as much. Now, the question we must ask is, why did Jesus use the law to answer this man's question concerning the inheritance of eternal life? To answer that question, we must first observe the way that the man asked the question to begin with. Notice that he asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. And the question is asked inappropriately to begin with. The ruler puts the emphasis upon himself, as if he can do something to merit or earn salvation. And so in response, Jesus tells him what he can do. Keep the law. Jesus responds this way in order to show the impossibility of man to merit eternal life by his own works. Romans chapter 10, verse 5 says that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, if anyone wants to be saved by doing, they must keep all the commandments to be saved. Emphasis there on all. You must do them all. And this means that your salvation cannot be determined by your good deeds outweighing your bad ones. If you break just one of them, you break them all and have earned condemnation. But you see, the law was not given as a means of salvation. Remember what I said at the beginning of this sermon, that the law's purpose is to show us our sins. That's what Jesus was doing, attempting to do in this man's life, trying to reveal his sins to him. That's what the law does. It shows us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Well, since this man viewed the law through legalistic lenses, he did not understand Jesus' response. The ruler needed to change his lenses. He needed to change his perspective, his view on the law. Rather than seeing the law as a means of salvation, he should have viewed the law as a means to reveal his sin. It should have showed him how imperfect he was and how much his need was for a Savior. You see what the man thought. He thought that he had kept the law sufficiently enough to be saved. And how sad are those that think like this or think in any way related to this. This man thought that he had kept God's law from his youth. Responding to this, J.C. Ryle wrote, "An answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance it is impossible to conceive. He who made it could have known nothing rightly, either about himself or God's law." End quote. Ryle couldn't have put it any better. You see, people like the rich ruler and the man that I met in Mexico do not rightly understand the law and the depths of its application. Sometimes people think, well, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't stolen. I've never had an affair. But Jesus tells us that if we have ever felt hatred toward someone, just the feeling of hate, we have already committed murder in our hearts. If we have lusted after someone, then we have already committed adultery in our hearts. And what about stealing? Have you ever been lazy on the job? This is stealing. If you've ever been wasteful with someone else's possessions, this is stealing. And the list of examples could go on and on for these commandments and for the rest of the commandments. The point is that we break God's law more than we even realize. Why do you think God urges us to meditate on His law and precepts day and night? We must know God's law. We must know God's word in and out so that we will know how to please Him in every circumstance. How easy it is to fall into sin, and how often do we do it? The rich man did not understand God's law very well, which means that he did not understand God very well, as Ryle said. But clearly the man did not understand himself very well either. He did not recognize how utterly sinful he was, nor that he had not, in fact, kept God's law from his youth. Jesus, nevertheless, knew just how sinful the man was. The Gospels oftentimes speak of Jesus knowing what was in the heart of man. And this is made evident, very evident, in this case. For Jesus gave one more response to this man, exposing his greatest sin. Jesus knew that his greatest weakness was his pocketbook. And so Jesus said, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus was, in essence, commanding the man to trade in all of his possessions for cash, give it to the poor, and then become a disciple. But the man became sad at this because he was very rich. Here, Jesus uses more directly the first table of the law. See, he did actually get to the first table of the law. Jesus was showing that this man served the God of money, not the true God of heaven and earth. You see, this man was an idolater. He had broken first and foremost the very first command, "Thou shalt put no other gods before me." But this failure too showed that he was breaking the second table of the law. For his inability to give to the poor showed that he did not love his neighbor as himself. Now, there are two things that we need to be careful not to do with Jesus' command here to the rich ruler. First, we must not take this to be a commandment for every Christian, that if you want to follow Christ, you must sell everything you own and give it to the poor as if you could never own or possess anything at all. This was a specific command to this man who Jesus knew idolized money. Secondly, we must not take Jesus' command to the ruler as a work that would have gained the man his inheritance into heaven. That was not what Jesus was doing. He was not actually adding one more command for the ruler to follow. He was trying to subtract something that was standing in the man's way of heaven, namely his possessions. And so in that sense, it does become relevant to each of us, doesn't it? Do not forget that back in chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus said that if you do not renounce, that if you do not forsake all that you have, you cannot be his follower. In other words, nothing must be before God. Nothing must take his place or stand in the way between you and him. And so let me ask you, are your possessions, are your things, your money, is there any idol standing in the way of you truly following Jesus? Put yourself in the shoes of the rich ruler for just a moment. If you were told to sell all of your possessions or to give something up in your life in order to gain your eternal inheritance, would you sell it? Would you give it up? Would you remove it from between you and God? This man was unable to admit that he was a sinner with respect to God's law, but now that he perhaps saw his sin, he was unwilling to repent of it and turn to Jesus in faith to save him from it. You see, beloved, this text is not about the works that you must do to be saved. It is about turning from your sins to Jesus in faith. If I had not skipped the previous passage, you would have seen a major contrast that Luke is trying to make between this passage and that one. In the previous passage, Jesus rebukes his disciples for hindering the children from coming to him. And then he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." You see, children are entirely dependent upon their parents for their needs. They do not do for themselves. They simply receive what their parents give to them. And so it should be with the reception of the kingdom of God. In childlike faith, we should receive the kingdom of God. Luke wants us to see the contrast between the children and the rich ruler. You see, the former, the children, simply receive the gifts that are given to them. The latter wants to do all that he can to earn it. The law, beloved, cannot save us. It is impossible for us to keep it. It is impossible for us to keep the whole of it. For just one sin makes us break the whole of it. And therefore, it is impossible for us to save ourselves by keeping its commands. Perhaps the man realized this impossibility, and that is why he walked away sad. He was sad because he was a rich man and knew that no matter how bad he longed for eternal life, he actually loved the things of this world more. And Jesus apparently had a fond affection for this man. In Mark's gospel in chapter 10, it says, out of nowhere, Jesus loved him. Luke doesn't record that, but Mark does. I find that interesting. Jesus loved him. Short phrase thrown in there. And it must have troubled Jesus to see the man walk away. Can you picture this sorrowful scene? A crowd surrounding Jesus. He's been teaching. This man lifts up his voice above the crowd and asks Jesus how he can be saved, and then realizing that he cannot do it on his own. Silence comes across the crowd, and the man's footsteps are heard walking away with his head hanging low. Jesus' words sum up this melancholic scene. He says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, people try to do all sorts of things with this saying. It really means just what it says. It is as impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom as it is for a camel to go through the literal eye of a needle. You see, those that are rich depend upon their riches, or more likely, they depend on what they can do for themselves because of their riches. And so it is difficult for them to depend upon God with a childlike trust. In fact, humanly speaking, it is indeed impossible for a rich man to work his way into the kingdom. That's the point. And this gets the people there in the crowd that day thinking and wondering that it must be impossible for anyone then to be saved. And so they ask, Jesus, who then can be saved? Now, if they took that proverb that Jesus just spoke to mean only rich people, that it was impossible only for rich people to be saved, then they wouldn't have asked who then can be saved. The answer would have been simple. Poor people can be saved. But they knew that that was not the answer. Now, Jesus was using the rich as an example to illustrate the impossibility of human works to gain salvation. And that's why Jesus then goes on to respond saying, what is impossible for man, not what is impossible for the rich, what is impossible with man is possible with God. You see, if we just think for a moment, we will all see that we're really all truly rich with the things of this world. Some have more than others, but man has at his disposal anything that he desires, anything that he wishes to idolize. No matter where you go in this world, man is rich in worldliness. If it is alcohol or drugs, then there are bars on every street and dealers on every corner. If it is sex, then there is usually a willing partner that can be found, and if not, pornography is only a click away. If it is our physical appearance, then diet, exercise, and cosmetics are at your disposal. If it is power, then manipulation and threats are always methods available to you to gain it. And mankind is rich toward worldliness. And so it is just easier for Jesus to make this point with reference toward those who are rich with money, because not only can money itself be one of those things idolized, but it can aid you in your pursuit to worship any of those idols as well. And think about it. Money will buy you alcohol, drugs, sex, good looks, and it will give you power. Beloved, being rich toward these things makes it impossible for sinful man to inherit the kingdom of God on his own. And just as we saw with the rich man, his love of money made him a lawbreaker in more than one way. The law cannot save us. It is impossible to keep it, and therefore impossible by our own efforts to inherit the kingdom of God. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. See, in that Romans 7 chapter that I read earlier, Paul was talking about the usefulness of the law. And he ends that conclusion, comes to a conclusion and speaks further on this in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. Listen to what he says. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, the law cannot save us because it is weakened by our sinfulness. But Christ, whom God sent, he became like us, yet without sin, and he broke sin's power by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. How wonderful is the gospel of God. But listen to the next verse. Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ was righteous because he actually did keep God's law perfectly. He fulfilled the law's requirement for us. His law keeping was for us. And if we are united to him by faith, then his righteousness is ours. And the law's requirement for us has been kept. Matthew Henry writes, though the righteousness of the law is not fulfilled by us, yet blessed be God, it is fulfilled in us through Christ. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And so our own human merits cannot save us, but the merit of Christ, who is God in the flesh, can. You see now why Jesus made such a point to say that only God is good. Only Jesus, as the God-man, could perfectly keep the law. And this he did so that those who have faith in him might possess his righteousness. The righteousness needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. So God is able to make rich men enter the kingdom. With him it is possible. He is able to take the worst of idolaters and bring them into the kingdom. It is all of supernatural power. It does not matter how rich you are or how idolatrous you are. The Bible is full of men who were rich and utterly sinful that were saved. There was hardly anyone wealthier than Job or David, yet God caused these men to believe. There was hardly anyone worse, at least by his own estimation, than Saul, who persecuted the church. He calls himself the chief of all sinners, yet God saved him, and he became Paul, the apostle. Without the supernatural power of God in our lives, we will all walk away from Christ, and it will grieve him, just as it did the rich young ruler. But do not worry or think that God is not able to save a person in your condition, nor anyone else who may be rich in sinful deeds. For God is able to cause anyone to be born again so that they will depend upon him in childlike faith to save him from their sins. You see, this text is a highly evangelistic text, which means this sermon is a highly evangelistic sermon. It urges you to measure yourself up to the good nature of God, to measure yourself up against the law, and to recognize your sinfulness, so that we might remove from our lives anything that stands between us and God, and to turn to Jesus alone to be saved. You see, I am evangelizing you right now. But it is also teaching you, believers, how to evangelize your neighbors. Show them the law. Teach them the law, so that they will see their sinfulness and turn to Jesus. Make them see how bad they are so that they can see how good Jesus is. And so that they will then turn to Jesus to be saved. Then the law becomes something for us to do to please God as children of him. You see, that's the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us your law, showing us who you are, so that we might know how to please you. And those who truly have faith will show themselves to please you because we have new hearts to please you. But we know that before we even get to that stage, Lord, that your law was useful to show us our sinfulness, so that we might be humble and turn to you for salvation. Lord, in each of us, there is a desire, an evil desire, to want to earn our salvation, to think that we are somehow good enough. We pray, O Lord, that you will kill that desire in us, that we will only think that Christ is good enough, and that we will cling to him, that his robes of righteousness might be placed upon us and not in our minds, that we would think our own would be sufficient. Lord, we pray that we will be careful to do your law, that we would desire not to sin any longer, and so that our own lives would be a good witness before the onlooking world. But Lord, help us also to speak of your law and to evangelize and to show them the goodness of you who gave us that law, and the goodness of you to send your Son to keep that law for us. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.